1 Samuel chapter 8, just before 2 Samuel. I'll give you a moment to get there. Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for who you are. And just, I couldn't help but ponder the lyrics of all of the songs, Lord. It just shows how much you love us. Just the message of the cross, Lord, is just so fresh every day. Thank you, Lord, that you willingly went all the way to Calvary, Lord, to redeem us, to ransom us, to save us. And even as Hebrews tells us, it was the joy that was set before you. You saw a great joy in the finished product, Lord, that you would redeem us and that you would call us your children, that you would give us new hearts, new lives, Lord, a fresh new relationship with you, a new home in heaven. It's just a wonderful promise. It's a wonderful blessing that we have in you. And so tonight, Lord, with open hearts, open Bibles, just speak to us through your word. Just these wonderful real life lessons that we see in the Old Testament. Even as Paul the Apostle wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that these people were giving these examples for us, for each and every one of us. And so, Lord, tonight, teach us, would you please? And we just don't want another Bible study, Lord. We need a life-changing experience here tonight. So, Lord, you be the teacher through your Spirit, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. This is just a little bit loud. I'm getting some feedback there. Now it's off. Check. 1, 2. 1, 2. Okay. Up higher. Is that better? Okay. Tonight, Israel demands a king. That's why I've entitled the message tonight, Have It Your Way. And, you know, that's what God's going to allow them to do it. God will allow us to have it our way in certain circumstances. God will allow his permissive will rather than his perfect will. What does that mean? Well, we're going to see here this evening. In the last three verses of chapter 7, we see that Samuel the prophet was a circuit judge. What I like to do whenever I'm teaching is just back up a couple of verses just to kind of lay the background where we are here. And if you look at chapter 7, verses 15 through 17, it says, Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, to Gilgal and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all of those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. And there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So he was making this trip annually. Oftentimes we can get tired not of the ministry, but in the ministry. As things were beginning to get settled in for Israel, the Ark of the Covenant was back. The hearts of the children of Israel were being drawn back to God. They were still in their backslidden condition. But at the same time, the work that was at hand for Samuel in all of these areas where he was the circuit judge became almost overwhelming for him. He was at this time over 60 years of age, but I think he was beginning to get weary, not of the work, but in the work. So annually he would make it around through Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah, managing the affairs of God's people. What a challenge that must have been. Over 1.5 million people at this particular time. Can you imagine overseeing a flock that big? You're more of a rancher than you are a shepherd with all of the problems, all of the issues at hand. And Samuel certainly had his hands full. But notice that he lived at Ramah. He had a home there. He built an altar there. I always, when I see altar mentioned in the scripture, I always challenge God's people to live an altered lifestyle. We have to lay our lives down every day. The altar for us, of course, is the cross. Jesus says we are to deny ourselves daily and pick up our cross and follow him. We are to live our lives as living sacrifices. We no longer live for ourselves. That's how many of us came to know the Lord. Man, we live for ourselves. We're miserable ended up with all sorts of addictions and problems, just, you know, wondering, what's it all about, Alfie? You know, and life just was miserable. But then we came to that point when we had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now we are not our own. You are not your own anymore. You were bought with a price, a tremendous price. The price was the cross. And I was reminded as we were doing worship tonight, singing a couple of those songs about the cross, of what Paul said in Ephesians 6. You don't have to turn there, but you can put it in your notes, 6:14. He says, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the Lord, or in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." If you want to boast about anything, boast about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So are you living that altered lifestyle? Do you have an altar in your home? What do you mean, Pastor Joe? We don't sacrifice animals anymore. No, you don't. The sacrifice has been made once and for all for you and I. But there needs to be a place where we meet with the Lord. For some of you, it's a lazy boy where you can put your cup of coffee down there in the morning, you know. Cup of Java, cup of tea, whatever it may be. Meet with the Lord. Begin your day at the altar. Begin your day on your knees before Him in prayer. Have your devotional time. Why? Because about the time you get into your day, you won't have time for Him. And oftentimes when we reach the end of our day, we're going, man, where did the day go? I'm too tired to read. I'm too tired to spend time with the Lord, but I'll do it tomorrow. Mañana. You know how that goes. But we see here that Samuel lived at Ramah. He had an altar there. Even though the people continued in their backslidden state, look at verse 8 of chapter 8. According to all the works, God says, which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also, he says to Samuel. And so what God is saying there is, the children of Israel have been in a backslidden condition since they left Egypt. And I think it's so important to look at the example that we see in Samuel. Even though the people were in that condition, he still had a place to meet with the Lord. His relationship with God was right on. And so now when we get to verse 1 of chapter 8, we see that his age is starting to catch up with him. And it says, "Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel." Now, according to the first verse there in 1 Samuel chapter 8, he's getting ready to pass the mantle. He's going to pass the ministry, the mantle, onto his sons. He's going to make them judges over the cities that he can't take care of. He just can't get around like he used to. Making the circuit was becoming more and more difficult. Ministry was still expanding. He didn't have time to go to the south, and so about 57 miles to the south was this place called Beersheba. This was where he was going to make his two sons judges over the people in that particular area. We aren't told if there are any physical problems in Samuel's life, but years have a way of limiting our abilities, even in the Lord's work. I know men and women that have served on the mission field that have almost like burnt out early in their Christian lives because of some of the situations that they've been in. Some of the works that the Lord has done in their ministry have been very hard, and physically and emotionally and financially, sometimes they're just drained. And so their abilities are limited. But you know, the way I feel about ministry today is, if I gave the enemy 150% when I was in the world, why can't I give the Lord 150%? And I don't even use the term burnout in my life. You know, it's like, Lord, I just want to give it all to you. We do have balance. We do need balance in everything that we do. But I think it's so important to give the Lord our very best. Give it all to Him. And one day we shall see Him face to face, and He'll welcome us into heaven with those nail-scarred hands and say, "Well done, good and faithful," what? Good and faithful servant. Yeah, one who serves. We talked about that term on Sunday, marturios. It means to be a martyr, to be a servant, to be a witness for the Lord. Give it all for Him. And the wonderful thing about ministry is God will do exceedingly and abundantly more than you could ever think or ask. Just begin by the little things in ministry. Passing out bulletins, vacuuming, whatever it may be. Visiting the convalescent homes. We've got a number of ministries in this church that you can get involved in. And you know what will happen when you begin to take the time and minister before the Lord and before the people? God is going to bless your socks off. Everything and anything I've ever done for the Lord has been a tremendous blessing. It's a joy to serve Him. And so in the second verse, it says, the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. And so we can even see by the names of his sons that Samuel committed his boys to the Lord. He dedicated them to the Lord. You remember when Hannah, Samuel's mother, took him to the temple to dedicate him before Eli the priest. I believe that Samuel did the same thing for these two sons. And in those days, what they would do is they would use names. They would give their sons and daughters names that would glorify the Lord. And so he called one Joel, which is a wonderful name. It means the Lord is God. If your name is Joel, that's what your name means. The Lord is God. The other one he named Abijah, which means my father is the Lord. If you have a Christian name or a biblical name, find out what it means. You know what I like to do too? I like to find out what other people's names mean. Why? Because when you meet unbelievers out there and they have names that are in the Bible, that's an open door. Hey, do you know what your name means? And they just get blown away that you can tell them what their name means in Hebrew or in Greek. It's really a good way to open the door and to witness to them. And so Samuel had given his sons a good education. He trained them up in the ways of the Lord. They were ready to be judges in Israel. Every Christian parent's heart is that their children would get it. That they would come to know the Lord in a personal way. That they would be born again and have a personal relationship with the Lord. And then when they left the nest, they would be able to go out and serve the Lord. Whether it's in the secular world or in ministry. But that they would be a light and a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ out there. I believe that his biggest testimony, Samuel's greatest testimony, was his life. Moms and dads, I think the greatest message that you and I preach is the way that we live. We can preach at our kids till we're blue in the face. But you know what? If we don't live it out ourselves, there's a word for that. It's called hypocrite. It's called being a phony. It's called being a stage player. And I think it's so important that it's not just lip service to our children, but it's life service. They can see that you're really serious about this God that you serve, that you really love the Lord. I believe that Samuel's sons had seen his integrity. He was a man of integrity. He wasn't caught up in all of the other things we've seen thus far in the book of 1 Samuel as Eli the priest was and his two sons. They had observed their dad's altar in their home. We saw that in the 17th verse of chapter 7, that he had an altar there. They watched dad. What do your kids see when they watch you around the house? Television clicker in your hand or the Bible, the Word of God? What do they see when they walk into the living room or into the kitchen first thing in the morning? Do they see you with your cup of Java? Do they see the Word open there? Do they see you reading the daily bread? These are important things. This is what they're really going to believe is what they see. They had observed dad's altar in their own home there at Ramah. Over the years, I've heard of a number of teachers and commentators portray Samuel here as a poor father. A poor disciplinarian or a workaholic because of what the next verse says about his sons. It says in verse 3, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. And so oftentimes you pick up a commentary, hear a pastor teach on this section of Scripture. I don't find any of those things that are true about Samuel. I do believe this. Is that, yes, you can train up your children in the ways of the Lord. And yes, you can walk it out before them. And yes, you can serve the Lord in every capacity. But it's up to your children to have a personal relationship with God and to walk with Him themselves. And we have to be very, very careful when we see Christians with children maybe that aren't walking with the Lord and pointing the finger. We have a lot of godly Christians in this fellowship whose kids are caught up in all sorts of stuff. But yet they've been trained up in the ways of the Lord. But you've got to remember the rest of that promise. When they get older, the Lord's going to bring them back. They will not depart from the Lord. Sometimes we have to learn the hard way. We're hard. We're tough. I had lunch with my son today. And I said, you know what? You got a great advantage over me. I said, I didn't really know what God was going to do in my life until I was 42 years of age. Look at all the years I squandered. He's a young man now. I'm praying for him. And we're praying that he would seek God out for God's direction in his life. Don't wait till you're 42. If you're young here, younger than that, man, just say, Lord, what would you have me to do? How would you have me to serve you? Eli the priest and Samuel the prophet were two different characters as far as their integrity, as far as their ministry. Eli the priest was the one who refused to restrain and rebuke his sons. When the people came to Samuel and told him about what was going on there in verse 3, Samuel didn't justify what they did. He agreed with the elders that came to him. We find nothing in Scripture that gives us any indication that Samuel did not train up his boys in the ways of the Lord. Even by their names, the Lord is God, Joel. My father is the Lord, Abijah. I believe they had the foundation. That's the important thing. Samuel loved his boys. Evidently, Samuel felt that they were ready to serve when he appointed them as judges. Sometimes you really don't know what their response will be to ministry until they go into ministry. And so to shorten his own travels, he appoints his sons as judges, 57 miles south, an area that had petitioned for a judge. They needed help down there. It was too far for the Israelites to travel. And so they said, hey, Samuel, would you send us a couple of judges down here so that we don't have to go so far to have our needs taken care of? And so they petitioned for a judge to shorten their travels, and Samuel obliged. Got a couple of boys here, been training them up for ministry, send them down there. I remember when I was first praying about going into ministry, Calvary Chapel actually has a pastor's wanted list. There are people all over the country and all over the world that are begging for someone to come and teach them the word of the Lord. Man, that's exciting. That somebody would want someone to come and just feed the sheep. When we were in Vermont, back there with the frozen chosen, man, sometimes we'd be, 40 below zero, I'm freezing, I'm going, Lord, you left me out here to die. And I would get the pastor's wanted list out, and I'd go, Florida, somebody down in Jacksonville, Florida wants a pastor, And I'm like, oh, Tahiti, that looks pretty good, But I just couldn't leave. I knew God wanted me there. And then when the door was open for us to come back to California to take care of our parents when they were aging, here we are in Palm Desert, man. I haven't shoveled snow in 3 years. Hallelujah. And so to shorten his own travels, he sends his sons down there. And nothing in this account, by the way, gives us reason to believe that Samuel appointed them because they were family. That can be a mistake. You don't push someone into ministry or put them on the church payroll because they're family. It's not a biblical principle to put your buddies in ministry. We don't just fill slots around here. It's not a biblical principle. You read the book of Acts. I love the book of Acts. That's God's blueprint for the church. What did they do? They looked around in the fellowship, inside the fellowship, for men that were filled with the Holy Spirit, loved the Word of God, were men of prayer. That's what God is looking for, men and women to serve in the ministry. We just don't put anybody in Sunday school. Those kids are precious, man. It's a dangerous thing just to have to force somebody to serve. Unless you're called to Sunday school, hey, don't even think about it. We want to make sure that people that are serving in the Sunday school, those kids are called to serve. And so you don't appoint family buddies just to fill slots. And so nothing gives us the account that because Samuel's boys were part of the family that he just put them into ministry. And I believe that with what I read of Samuel's reputation, that these boys were well disciplined and well qualified. We find nothing up to this point that says they were otherwise. The term that we use today is that the apple doesn't fall very far from the tree. Boy, they're just like dad. Chip off the old block. But then when we read verse 3, we're almost shocked. I remember the first time I ever read this account, I thought, man, what happened? What happened to these guys? They had a prophet as a dad, a man that loved God, a man that stood fast, a man that lived at the altar. Why is it that if all these things are so, that verse 3 is so shocking to us when it says his sons didn't walk in dad's ways? They didn't walk in his footsteps. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. It's a warning to me or any of us that are in ministry today. Look around. Every time I turn around, man, I hear somebody in ministry falling for one reason or another. Man, I tell you, it's a scary thing today to be in ministry. Many in ministry begin well. Man, they get off to a running start. They're on fire for the Lord. The church has tremendous optimism. They begin to grow. When all of a sudden one day, people say, man, did you hear about so-and-so? What happened to so-and-so? And you know what? That's usually the question that I ask when I run into so-and-so. What happened? Not for the gossip chain, okay? I just want to make sure that I fortify that wall in my life. When you hear about somebody going down, don't point the finger at them. Don't shoot the wounded. Because the Bible says, he that thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. But for the grace of God, go any of us in this room. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Those are all the things that every single Christian deals with 24/7. So don't say what happened to so-and-so just for the gossip chain. I like to know so I can fortify that area in my life, man. Because you know what? When you become a Christian, you've got a bullseye on you. Did you know that? Secondly, when you go into ministry, you got a bigger bullseye. I used to have this coffee mug. Back in Vermont, deer hunting's real big, you know. And they had this deer hunting mug that somebody gave me. And it was from the Light Side or one of those comic strips. And these two deer are talking and they're saying, gee, it's a bummer about old Hector's birthmark. And you looked over, he's got a picture of Hector. He's got a bullseye birthmark on his side, you know. But guess what? When you get saved, your new birth, you've got a birthmark on your side that's a big bullseye. And the enemy wants to take you out big time. So I would hope for all of us in this room that one day they wouldn't be saying, what happened to so-and-so? Because backsliding starts very, very subtly. You don't just backslide one day. Did you know that? You don't just walk out the door and go, oh, man, I'm going to backslide. Bingo. It's very, very subtle. Very subtle. Just a little bit at a time. How painful it must have been for Samuel when his sons chose to take their own path rather than to walk in dad's footsteps. While under Samuel's roof at Ramah, close to the family altar, it was as their names proclaimed, man, the Lord is God, my father is the Lord. But yeah, what happened? The real test is when you leave the nest. There's real comfort in Christian circles, isn't it? It's almost like when you first get saved, you're in this bubble. Everything's cool. You're bouncing off the walls, man. Tiptoeing through the tulips. But then all of a sudden, one day, there's a point where God's going to nudge you out of the nest. You know, we sit in here in our fellowship. It's great hanging out with the brothers and sisters. And man, we're family and all. But you know what? We're going to have to leave the nest here in about another hour. We're going right back out into the world there. We're going to be tempted with all of these things. And so it's so important for us to know the test is when we leave the nest. And so in verse 3, we see there that they turned aside. They got off track. You remember on Sunday, we talked about the broad way and the narrow way. The broad way is the way that leads to destruction. Many people go there. They go along with the crowd. The narrow way is the narrow way that leads to life. We have to be very, very careful that we don't turn aside and get on the wrong track, the wrong path. That's why over and over and over we say, get in the Word, get in the Word, get in the Word. Because the Bible tells us in Psalm 119, verse 105, that the Lord's Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And if you want to stay on the path in a world filled with darkness, you need a light down there on your feet. You need to know which direction you're going, because Satan will disguise himself as an angel of light and try to get you off track. He uses the same tactics today in luring ministers away and luring Christians away. Sin always falls into one of three categories. You know that? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Keep your finger in 1 Samuel 8. Turn right all the way to the back of the book, just before Jude and the book of Revelation. You'll find these three little epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Go to 1st John. The Apostle John the Beloved, referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He talks about love here, doesn't he? Look at verse 15. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Whoa. Makes it very clear. And every time you and I are tempted, you can find that it's going to fall into one of those three categories. Lust of the flesh. Unbridled lust. It can be sexual immorality. It can be a number of things. I don't have to fill in the blank tonight. It can be the lust of the eyes, money, riches, things. Remember the seed in the parable of the sower and the seed, the one that was choked out. That was when the word of God went into somebody's heart and it began to grow and they began to bear a little bit of fruit. But what happened? The Bible tells us that the cares and the riches of the world came in, did what? Choked it out. That's why John warns us about it. Unbridled lust, money, lust of the flesh, things. It's okay to have possessions as long as they don't possess you. The philosophy of the world today is to borrow money you don't have, to buy things you don't need, to impress people you don't know. And that's going to cause you to work 7 days a week. Can't make church. Brother, I got to work again today. I got the mortgage to pay and I got 3 cars and I got the boat and all this stuff. And you know what? Didn't John say those things are passing away? None of them are fireproof. All of those things are passing away one day. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. How about pride? Pride is the sin of Satan. So we have to be very, very careful. The next time you're tempted, the next time we fall into sin, it falls into any of those categories or even a combination, any combination of those things we're tempted with every day. I believe, as we turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 8, that Samuel warned his sons. I believe he gave them safeguards. Don't you warn your kids? It's so important to warn them about the things out there that will steal their hearts away, that'll get them off track, that'll cause them to fall into the snare. A lot of the things that I teach my children today are from the Scripture, but a lot of the things I learned from Scripture are the things that I fell into myself. A lot that I share comes from mistakes that I made. I didn't have anybody to tell me. We didn't come from a Christian home. Nobody went to church. Nobody cared. It's just like, go for it. I had to learn the hard way. I'm not making any excuses. But I sure wish I had read the manufacturer's handbook before I was 33 years old when I got saved. And now we try to pass it on to the second and third generation. When we got saved, Tina and I, nobody in our family was a Christian. We are the first generation of Christians as far as we know. But isn't it amazing? Now we're raising the third generation of Christians in our family. We've got little grandkids. We're teaching them about Jesus. They're right in the Sunday school on Sunday mornings, you know. And our kids are walking with the Lord. So the Lord severed those ties with the world. Hang in there. Maybe a brand new Christian. You look around going, man, nobody in my family is saved. They're all a mess. They're all doing all the things I used to do. And they're all hammering on me. Hang in there. God's going to pick them off one at a time. Watch. Just smile at them, man. You don't even have to preach at them. Just smile at them. They'll think, okay, what'd you do? Backslide? What are you smoking now, man? You always get that smile on your face, you know? Oh, I'm just taking a pill. What? You're taking a pill? Yeah, I got the gospel pill right here in my hands, you know? That's what makes me happy. Got you, didn't I? So you have to be very careful to teach your children to avoid those snares, man. Teach them the safeguards. Samuel thought they were well prepared when they went out. But like many going out into ministry today, many going out in the world today, they think they can handle it. I had the privilege of discipling a young pastor yesterday. He's coming into the valley. He's going out towards Indio Coachella to plant a Calvary Chapel out there. He's a young guy. You know what? We were sharing ministry experiences. And I says, the best thing that can happen to you is that you can do your desert time right away. You need to go through difficult times. You need to struggle. No pain, no gain. Don't go out looking for a big ministry and don't go out looking for success in a mega church and all that stuff. God wants to reduce you to nothing. I know, I speak from experience on that one. For 12 years, I preached to empty seats. But you know what? It was a blessing because I was doing it for Jesus. And I knew that I was ministering before Him and not just the handful of people that used to come. It's important to be faithful. God's looking for faithfulness. It's better to be faithful than it is to be famous. Do you know that? God is just looking for faithfulness in your life and in mine. So whether He's got you one-on-one with somebody in a convalescent home or whether He's allowed you to have a handful of people, don't go out there all puffed up and proud. Well, I'm Calvary Chapel and I'm young and I'm prepared and no problem. I can handle it. I'm different. You know what? You're no different than anybody else. And you've got to be very, very careful. Paul warned a young pastor by the name of Timothy in 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Wow. How do you like that? Going after the greed and the money and all that stuff. They have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Wow. I don't hear the prosperity teachers talking about that. Piercing yourselves through many sorrows because of money, the lust of the money. I don't believe in taking a vow of poverty, but I don't believe in taking a vow of prosperity either. The Lord gives, the Lord taketh away. Didn't he tell Job that? Or Job said that? Sure, God can make you prosper, but he can also take it away. Even as the writer of Proverbs, I believe it's in chapter 30, you can look it up for yourself. He says, Lord, don't give me so much that I'll fall away from you. Or don't give me too little that I'll curse you. But Lord, just give me what I need today. And that's what the Lord promises you and I, to give us what we need today. Proverbs has a lot to say about riches. Proverbs 11:28 says, he who trusts in riches will fall. Proverbs 22:1 says, a good name is to be chosen rather than riches. Proverbs 23:5, for riches have wings. You ever see that one? Yeah. People say money talks. Mine's always saying goodbye. Proverbs 27:24, riches are not forever. Revelation 18:17, for in one hour great riches came to nothing. So you have to be very, very careful. Don't fall into the snare of verse 3, not walking in his ways, turning aside after dishonest gain, taking bribes and perverting justice. You see, they were influenced by wealth, the wealthy people in the church. They were warned. Deuteronomy 16:19, you shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. So be very, very careful in ministry. The real tragedy is this. When people lose respect for the ministry. Look what's happened in this valley. Just something that happened a few years ago. From a big ministry, all of a sudden people lose respect for that man and respect for that fellowship. It's so sad. They lose confidence not only in the church, but sadly enough, they lose most of all confidence in God himself. And the Lord takes a hit for some of the things that people do in ministry. And we see here the same thing happened with Samuel's sons. The name Israel means governed by God. That means God is going to rule. But notice what happens in verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, look, you're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Wow. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. You see what happens when people are a bad witness in ministry? All of a sudden they lose faith in the Lord's church. It's not man's church, it's the Lord's church. All of a sudden they lose faith in God. People begin to backslide. The repercussions of corruption in ministry are endless. They're like ripples in waves, man. They just have ongoing effects. They ruin lives. It was God's perfect will that he himself would be Israel's king. God had set it up that it would be a theocracy governed by God, not a monarchy governed by a king. It was his perfect will that he would govern his people. But his people decided that they wanted to have it their way with a king. God's people were supposed to be sanctified. They were supposed to be set apart and not like any other nation on the earth. Did you know the same thing holds true for the church today? We're not to be like the world out there. We're to be set apart. That's what the word holy means, that we're to be set apart for the Lord. He's jealous for you. Not of you, but he's jealous for you. Just as a husband is jealous for his bride, and a bride is jealous for her husband, God is jealous for you because you belong to him. He's bought you with a price. And so we're to be holy and set apart. Israel was supposed to be different than any other nation. Even today, they're supposed to be different than any other nation on the planet. Israel was surrounded by pagan nations all throughout Canaan when they came into the promised land. And these pagan nations were ruled by kings. So guess what? They go, hey, we want to be just like them. Even today in the church, in our homes, Don't we hear it all the time? Hey, I want to be like them out there. I want to be like everybody else. I don't want to be different. I want to be cool. There's a price to pay for cool. There's a price to pay for worldliness out there. And we're all tempted with it. Nobody wants to be hated or persecuted. We all want to be loved, don't we? But you got to be very, very careful not to compromise. And unfortunately, today there's too much compromise going on by being cool. Man, I remember the cool people in school. Remember the popular people you wanted to be like? All the cool people? I look now at, you know, when I see these guys that were the cool people in school, their lives are devastated because there was a price to pay for being cool. And then I read the book of Revelation. The Lord says, hey, I'd rather have you ice cold or hot. I don't want you to be lukewarm. I'll vomit you out of my mouth. Guess what lukewarm is? Lukewarm's cool. Too many people trying to be cool and they're ended up lukewarm. Trying to straddle the fence. 1 foot in the world, 1 foot in the church. Greg Laurie calls them mugwumps. You got your mug in the world, your wump in the church, your mugwump. You know, you got to be very, very careful. I'm sure they were saying to, hey, Samuel, man, you're old school, buddy. You're old fashioned. Not only that, your sons are hypocrites. Look at verse 5. They said, look, you're old and your sons don't walk in your ways. Make us a king to judge all the nations. They said, hey, we want our own king too. We want a ruler that we can see. Samuel's sons and the condition of the church made it even easier to seek out flesh and blood to govern them and to rule them. The lesson in this is to keep your eyes on Jesus. You know, there's going to be some stuff going on, unfortunately. The church isn't perfect yet. And what you need to do to keep you on track, and I've learned this over the years, first of all, keep your eyes on Jesus. Secondly, keep your eyes in the Word of God. Thirdly, keep your own eye pure. Get the beam out of your eye before you tell someone about the speck in theirs. You know, man will always lead you astray. Man will always be able to find fault in ministry and in churches. Unfortunately, people do backslide. They do backbite. You know, the church is made up of sinful people. But praise be to God that Jesus Christ still has fellowship with sinful people. We pray that God would bring through the doors those that recognize they're sinful people that want to be saved and want to be changed. Today, God says, we are His people. We belong to Him. We're set apart. We're not to be like the world out there. We're not to be like other people. We're to be holy. You and I, just like Israel, can find someone or something to give us reason not to have to go back to church. Man, look at that church. Bunch of hypocrites there. You know, and unfortunately, that's in the top three of complaints about the church today. Number one, they beg for money. Number two, they're hypocrites there. You know, how sad it is because of what people see today. Verse 6. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. Look what Samuel does. There's wisdom here as well. He goes right to the Lord in prayer. Notice. So Samuel prayed, second part of verse 6, to the Lord. Samuel does the right thing. Why? Because he lived an altered lifestyle. He went right to the altar. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Don't we sing that in What a Friend We Have in Jesus? Take it to the Lord in prayer. What I love, when we take every burden, every care, every problem, every issue in the church to the Lord first and not to the public, is that God answers prayer. Look at verse 7. And the Lord said to Samuel, how do you like that? He got a quick answer. Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me that I should reign over them. So God gave his servant an answer. Right away, because Samuel did the right thing. I've often said that if the gospel would spread through the valley as fast as the gossip does, this whole area would be evangelized. But rather than taking things to the Lord and giving it to Him and leaving it there and say, Lord, you work this thing out, man, people get on the email and the voicemail and, you know, the cell phones. And man, it's the next thing you know, whatever it is that you're dealing with in the body of Christ has just exploded and got out of hand. The best way to take care of a situation in the church when there's a problem, when someone comes up to you and tries to put something in your ear, you know what you tell them? First of all, unless you're part of the problem or part of the solution, keep your nose out of it. And I think there's wisdom in that. And it just stops it right there. And then what you do is say, hey, let's take it to the Lord in prayer. And man, it's amazing how convicted they get. I just love to see them turn red and flush and stutter when they pray. But you know what? That's the way to take care of the issue. End it right there. Unless you're part of the problem or the solution, don't go there. Let's pray about it. And you take it to the Lord and He answers right away. And what does the Lord say? Let them have it their way. Isn't that amazing? That even in their backslidden, rebellious state, that God just didn't smote them? He says, okay. Sometimes it's better if He does smote us or spank us. Because when He allows us to have our own way, man, we get in even deeper trouble, don't we? Man, let them have their own way. Burger King. Notice what He says. Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting Me. Keep that in mind when you witness to people. Don't be so overly sensitive when someone rejects what you have to share, or when you share a Bible verse, or you know, when you try to witness for the Lord, when you get rejection. Keep this in mind. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting the Lord, He that's in you. If you're obnoxious, they're probably rejecting you, you know. Or if you're preaching hellfire and damnation to them, they're probably rejecting you. But the Bible says it's the goodness of God that brings man to repentance. I was loved to life. I wasn't beaten to death. My own sin was beating me up. Jesus Christ had the solution. Come unto Me, all you who labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take My yoke upon you. My yoke is easy, My burden is light. Learn of Me, for I am lowly and meek, and I will give you rest for your soul. I said, that's it. That was my scripture verse. The day I went forward in church. I need rest for my soul. They need rest for their souls out there. They don't need to be hammered any more than they are. The world's doing a good job of that. Why would the church have to hammer on them? Love them to life. Don't beat them to death. He says, hey, Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting Me. And to me, you know what? This is one of the saddest verses in all of the Bible. I can find some pretty sad verses in Scripture. There's a handful of them. But this, to me, is one of the saddest ones, where they're rejecting God. I believe that God is brokenhearted here when He shares this with Samuel. I really do. It's almost like when Adam and Eve fell, and the Lord was calling Adam in the garden. It wasn't, Adam, where are you? It was the heart, the broken heart of God, looking for His child. God knew that His son had fallen. Adam, where are you? That's the heart of God. Not only is God's heart broken here, I have to believe that Samuel's heart is broken threefold. First of all, his heart is broken over the people rejecting God and wanting another king. Secondly, Samuel's got to be brokenhearted over his two sons. Thirdly, I believe that Samuel is brokenhearted for the God that he loves because of the rejection that we see here. And so that's why in verse 8, God says, according to all the works which they've done since the day that they brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken Me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Man. What God is saying here, paraphrased, is Samuel, their love for Me has been cold for a long time. You know that the same thing can happen to you and I? It's scary. You know, sometimes there are occasions in my own personal life when I just come to the realization, Lord, my heart is cold towards You. Even though I can be doing all the right things, going through the motions. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Cool. Got the bumper stickers. Got the coffee table Bible, the whole thing. You know, but yet your heart can grow cold to the things of God. You can even pick up the Bible and read scripture verses, man, and it won't even minister to you. I've been there. Your heart can grow cold. We even sing a song, don't we? Don't let my heart grow cold. And we have to be very, very careful. And God sees that their heart has been cold for a long time. He says, I've known this, Samuel, since they left Egypt, that they've been seeing someone else. Isn't it amazing? It's almost like a marriage relationship. Isn't it shocking when someone you love is seeing someone else? I believe it's just a fraction of what God feels. How sad. But the world out there, even in the church, you know, they'd much rather have any other thing than God, seeing someone else. Here's the challenge for me and for you. Here's the question. Are you seeing someone else? Is the world drawing you away? The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life? Are you separated? Oftentimes when there's problems in a marriage, where they seek separation? You know, sometimes there can be separation in our relationship with God because we've grown cold. Let me share this. The honeymoon doesn't have to end. If there's any walking that's done, it's us. In the book of Revelation, the Lord says to His church, you have left your first love. So if anybody walks out, guess who it is? God's permanent. He's not going anywhere. He loves you. He's consistent. He's the same yesterday, today, and always. He can't love you anymore. He can't love you any less. His love is the same. And so as I look at this, it's a picture of not only a marriage relationship, but it's a picture of our relationship to the as the bride of Christ to the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Are you seeing someone else? I'm not talking about in your marriage. That better not be true. I'm talking about in your relationship with Jesus Christ. Has someone else crept into the relationship? In verse 9, God will give them the desire of their heart. Notice what happens. Now, therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. Man, isn't God gracious? He says, I'm even going to give you a warning. Even though you're walking out on me, I'm going to give you a warning. He'll give them the desire of their heart, his permissive will, but yet he's going to warn them because he loves them. And it's amazing that the people persisted in their demands and God eventually gave them over to their wish. You know, if you and I persist in our sensual desires or our sinful desires, eventually God will give us over to them just to allow us to learn, to teach us a lesson. He will forewarn you. He forewarns every one of us, doesn't he? He really does. You ever notice that just before there's a temptation, or just before we blow it somehow or fall into the snare, there's always a warning every time. As I shared with the guys last week or the week before over at the ranch, the first scripture verse I ever memorized was 1 Corinthians 10:13. It says that there is no temptation that's not common to man, which means that every single one of us are tempted a lot of the same ways. But it says that the Lord will not allow us to be tempted more than we are able. And with that temptation, he will give us the way of escape. And what that means is with every temptation that you and I face, there's an exit, just like those red exits above the door back there. God always says, hey, man, here's the exit. He always forewarns us because he loves us. But if we persist and go after whatever that thing may be, eventually he'll allow us, he'll give us over to it. And he also forewarns them of the cost that's going to happen by going after an earthly king. Whenever we insist and persist on our own way, God will say, okay, there's going to be consequences. And that's what he does in verse 10 through verse 18. He's going to give them their king, yet he's going to warn them in verse 10 through 18 of his behavior. Look what it says. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. Man, you talk about grace. He says, I'm going to tell you what you got in store. This is what's coming. You still want it? And so in verses 11 through 13, he says, guess what? They're going to have the military draft system. Notice 11 through 13. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be horsemen. And some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties and set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest and some to make his weapons of war and will equip and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He says, hey, first thing that's going to happen here, military draft system for your sons, and they're also going to bring your daughters in as well. The second section, verses 14 and 15, he says, hey, guess what? We're going to establish the first IRS, Internal Revenue Service. Look at verse 14. He will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. Gee, I wish all we had to give was 10% to the IRS today. That wouldn't be so bad now. But to them, they wanted a king, and all of a sudden it's going to establish this this king in charge, and he's going to fleece them. Verse 16 and 17, they're going to become slaves, and he's going to get a percentage of their livestock. Notice, and he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. So we see there, and his final forewarning is in verse 19, or excuse me, verse 18. And you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Wow. Why? Because God is now going to go through a prophet to the king. The new king would hear from God's prophet, but the new king will either accept or reject God's word as he chooses. And we're going to see the first king, Saul, next week, where he will choose to either listen to God or reject what God has to say. And most of what Saul will do when the prophet comes to him is he will reject what God tells him to do. And they're going to reap what they sow. God would not be moved by pity if they chose his king. He would no longer intervene. He would not deliver them out of their own oppression. And that's why he said, you'll cry out in that day because of your king, whom you've chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. I would think that say, okay, Lord, forget it. Never mind. We changed our mind. I'm back. I love you. Let's go back to the monarchy thing again, Lord. The way that it used to be. But look at their stubbornness, their stiff neck, their hard hearts. You see, we want to be so like the world. We'll do anything just to be like the world. We got to be like them. Notice verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but we will have a king over us. We want to have it our way. That we will also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Isn't that ridiculous? You can't put your faith and trust in nuclear weapons, my friend. You can't put your faith and trust in horses and chariots or tanks or whatever it may be. My faith and trust is in the omnipotence of the Lord. God is more powerful than anything. He can send the enemies to flight. What really scares me is when we put our faith and trust in America in weapons of warfare, and we've turned our back on the true and the living God, the one who has established this nation. We were one nation under God, and if we do not continue to be one nation under God, we will be one nation under, period. And just because we have it on our money doesn't mean that we acknowledge even who God is. I think we acknowledge the paper, the money, the green stuff. But I think overall as a nation, we're in a backslidden condition. It's pretty evident. All you got to do is look around. That we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us, verse 20, and go out before us and fight our battles. I believe, by the way, part of the reason that God has spared this nation is because of our relationship with Israel. I don't believe that's going to last very long either, because biblically, prophetically, that tie is going to be severed anyway. And I believe that's when we're going to get a real good spanking as a nation. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his city. So he sent them all back, go back home, and I'll come back, and the next time I come, we're going to have a king for you. Do we want to be like the world? Do we want to be like the rest of the world? There's some important lessons. I've just listed 1, 2, 3, 4 things that I've learned personally from this message that I believe are really, really important. And I'll close with this. Number one, first of all, pray for your family. Pray for your family. Pray for your children, your grandchildren. Pray that they would be able to survive in the world out there. That you would train them up in the ways of the Lord, and that when they leave the nest, when they go out into the world, that they would be able to walk close to the Lord. Secondly, pray for the church. Pray for the church overall throughout the world. Pray for this church, Calvary Chapel, Palm Desert. Thirdly, pray for your pastor. Pray that the pastors that you sit under, your favorite pastors, teachers, evangelists, pray for their integrity. pray that they would be protected out there from the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You can take what you're tempted with and you can multiply it by 10. And that's what pastors have to face every day. Every day. Lastly, pray for your country. Pray for your president. I know that George W. Bush has claimed to be a believer. As a matter of fact, I read his devotional, Oswald Chambers. George W. Bush reads it every single day. If you want to know what the president's reading, read along Oswald Chambers, My Utmost for His Highest. Pray that God would give him wisdom. Is he a perfect man? Absolutely not. But unfortunately, we are not ruled by God in this nation anymore. We have a man in office, but we are told to pray for those that are in office. Pray for that man. Lastly, pray for one another, that we would keep our eyes on Jesus, that we would keep our eyes in His Word, that we would stay on our knees, and that we would finish the race. Jesus Christ is coming soon. And so it's important for all of us to fight the good fight, to keep the faith, and to finish well. Because you know what? I can just see the finish line in the distance. And it's not very far away. It could be 10, 20, 30, 40 years. Who knows? But I'll tell you what, that's not a long time either. And when you look at what's going on in the world, Jesus said, hey, when these things begin to take place, look up because your redemption draws near. When the Son of Man comes, Jesus said this, red letters, will He really find faith upon the earth? And I would hope when He comes, He would find us faithful and about His business, because it's better to be faithful than it is to be famous. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. And I would pray that each and every one of us would finish well. Let's pray. Thank You for Your Word, Lord. We thank You for the warnings that we see. Lord, You love us so much. You give us these real life experiences to forewarn us. And I would pray for my brothers and sisters here tonight that each and every one of us, Lord, would just take an inventory. Even as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. And I would pray, Lord, that daily we would examine ourselves, not in light of one another, Lord, but in light of Your Word. It's amazing how Your Word is a mirror, Lord, how we can look into Your Word and we can see who we really are. We can see who You really are. And Lord, we can see how we measure up in light of Your Word and what You would have us to be. And may we realize and recognize that we are a holy people. We are set apart. We belong to You. I pray, Lord, that all of us would just be able to move just a little bit closer to You tonight, especially if we've been drifting a little bit. Lord, I pray that we would do an about face and turn back to You. Lord, You want to cleanse us. You want to wash us. You want to forgive us. You want to restore us to that right relationship. And I pray, Lord, for those here that need restoration and reconciliation, maybe even refreshment in their lives, Lord, that they need just a fresh filling of the person of the Holy Spirit, Lord, that You would meet them right where they are tonight. We're all in this together as Your kids. So, Lord, we love You. And thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this time together tonight in worship and fellowship. Lord, You're the best. We thank You for being the guest of honor here tonight. In Jesus' name.